by which you might be able to study along. If you're just borrowing it for tonight, drop it off on the way out. But if you need to keep it, it's all yours, no charge for it. Or if you know somebody that needs one, take it and pass it on to them. And for all of us, Isaiah chapter 44. What a rich book Isaiah is. Well, the whole Bible's awesome and rich, don't get me wrong. But just, I mean, Isaiah is an awesome book. And as we've hit this portion of Isaiah, as we talked about from about chapter 40 on, the tone really changes, and just it's just some really great stuff here. And we trust you'll just travel along with us on these Sunday nights and get blessed, because no shortage of blessings in all of this. Let's pray. Lord, we stop to once again pray, Lord, because we know that our need is to be able to hear you, Lord. We need to have prepared hearts. So, Lord, we're asking you now to take your Spirit and do just that, Lord. Kind of dig up the soil of our hearts, Lord. Help us to truly hear. Help us to be receivers and then to be doers of what you're about to speak to our hearts about. Lord, should it be just one thing or a number of things we gain from tonight, Lord, we simply want what you want, nothing more, nothing less. So, Lord, now, take away the distractions, we pray, and help us, Lord. Help us to zero in. How awesome, Lord. How awesome you are. How awesome your word is. Now we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, Isaiah is basically, although he prophesied over a number of years, he's basically prophesying during a time in which a kingdom, a country right above Israel, named Assyria, was the dominant power. And they, during this time, had come down and come into Israel. Israel, by this time, of course, actually split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom called Judah, the northern kingdom still called Israel. And Assyria had come down and had conquered the northern kingdom and all, and had come down into and made attempts to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the basic history of it is this. They come down into the southern kingdom. They come to lay siege. They come to try to attack Jerusalem. But the Lord delivers Jerusalem, destroys like 185,000 of the army of the Assyrians, and the rest of them go packing home again, and the king is killed by his own sons back home, the Assyrian king. During this time, all this is going on, and that's much of when this is being prophesied, they will be delivered from the Assyrian invasion. And yet some 100 years later, the Babylonians, who at this time are really not a dominant power, they will come to power, and they will come down, and they actually will be successful in conquering and enslaving the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all. But that's all way in the future of this. Matter of fact, you'll see tonight, Isaiah's going to even prophesy out further. So he talks about, in here you'll read prophecies that have to do with the Assyrians, have to do with the Babylonians. He's going to talk about Cyrus tonight and the Medo-Persians, who later come and conquer the Babylonians, and God uses to set the Jews free and let them come back home from their captivity. Long period of time is what I'm talking about. A couple hundred of years at the least. And yet, Isaiah, or the Lord, through Isaiah, prophesies such specific things, such details. Matter of fact, that's what's caused a certain amount of commentators, those who have trouble believing that the Word of God is indeed authored by God, they've come up with ideas. Well, there must be two different Isaiahs, that some of this must have been written after the fact, because how could a person do this? Well, a person couldn't, but God has no trouble in doing this. God lives in all eternity. He sees everything. He knows everything. And so he authored this. But it's awesome, because it reminds us that this is indeed God's Word. Well, let's jump into it. Chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So as we're moving through here, the Lord's continuing to comfort his people. Yes, there was the Babylonian captivity coming up. But God would not leave them there. He would deliver them. So he's speaking this in terms of that he might comfort them through their time of captivity and remind them that he is going to bring them back, which he does do, and just encourage them all through this. Now he's going to provide for them and watch over them and all. Remember, they go into their captivity because of their rebellion and their idol worship and everything else. It led them to that. He told them it would. He would plead, and finally down they went. But he says, but I won't forget you. I'll be with you, and I'm going to bring you back. And these are all, he's comforting them. He's giving blessings, things they can hang on to during and after that time. And he declares what? He declares here that he had formed them, that he chose them. And he says, and I'll meet your needs, and all you go through, I will meet your needs. And as for them, so it is for us. And he speaks here about the blessings that he bestows upon the descendants. And my blessing on your offspring. There are many, many great blessings. But certainly, it has to rank right near the top for a person to see their children knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, experiencing God's blessings upon their life. How awesome it is just to see our children walk with the Lord. If you are in a place of your children struggling, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. And he says, not only that, but they'll be acknowledging that they are the Lord's. There was a time when not all of them were doing that, but he says there's coming this time and they're all going to say that they're the Lord's. To name the Lord is important. To be able to confess and to witness and to say that, yes, I am the Lord's. Now, having said that, how important it is to say I am the Lord's, personally, the thing that puts me in wonder is that the Lord would name me, that the Lord would choose me, that God would love me. That's the thing. You know, he's talking about this day's coming when you're going to say, I'm the Lord's, and my name will be upon you and everything. And how awesome that is. How awesome that is that he would call us his. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. How rich this is. There's a sermon in every verse here. But just for tonight, remember, with our Sunday night's kind of an overview, but just how important these are. We have, of course, right here at the beginning in chapter 6 here, we have this designation that Jesus himself uses of himself, doesn't he? The Lord, it says, his Redeemer, that Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. And Jesus, we know, of course, says that. He's the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. The Lord is the beginning and the end and everything in between. As I've heard it said somewhere around here, it's all about Jesus. And that's the case. Beginning and end and everything between. And he says, there is no other God like him. There's no other God at all. Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There's only the one true God. In a moment, we'll get into more about the fact that, at least I'm pretty sure we will here in a moment, talk about, he'll be challenging them about idols and all, but just the main setting is, remember, they had fallen into a lot of horrible idol worship. And so he keeps hammering at them and saying, those are all false gods. There's only one true God. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the Lord we're reading about here. And he calls these idols, hey, try to prophesy. If you're a real prophesy, tell us something. But there's only one God, and there's only one rock. There's only one place of refuge, of footing. That image of the rock with a capital R, again, we know Jesus talked about the importance of building our life upon the rock, which is upon him and upon his word, the things that he's given us. He makes available, he gives to us a sure footing in our life's journey. So here we have Isaiah just making reference to and prophesying about all of this. Verse 9. Now we got a fairly long section to read here, starting in verse 9. He's going to be addressing the issue of idolatry and all. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Now he talks about this process now, about how man will take and actually form, literally form these idols and then worship them. Verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane and marks it out with a compass. Excuse me. And makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." God has clearly, and once again here, he's clearly setting forth the futility of idols and idol worship. Of this idea of worshiping the works of man's hands. And he talks about the foolishness of that, how someone will take a tree and half of it they'll chop up and use to cook with and warm themselves. The other half, carve a little wooden image and put it on the mantle and say, "Here's my God," and worship it. And he's trying to get him, he says, "Look how foolish that is." And we look at it and we say, "Yeah, man, that is stupid. Who would believe that? Who would do that? Who would ever think of making something and then worshiping it as if it's God?" Well, it's as much done today as then. Oh, we don't call it that. We don't literally, well, maybe some do, but most don't have little carved images anymore on their mantle at home. But they still very actively worship, in essence, the works of man's hands. We will decide someone is more attractive than the average bear, and everybody worships them. Or we decide that because they are quick at math and very intellectual or something, people will worship them and follow them. We'll decide because that guy could throw the football further than anybody else, we worship him. We put them on pedestals. We don't call it that. But we worship the works of man's hands. That Corvette in the driveway was a work of man's hands. But many a person will worship their Corvette or BMW or whatever it might be. Meaning, because remember, a god is whatever the driving passion of your life is. Whatever masters your life. Whatever you live for. See, in those days, they would call their gods Molech and Baal and things like that. Well, we don't do it that way. But all those were gods that represented things like pleasure and things like that. And so we don't formally have an idol given to pleasure, but people worship and live for pleasure. It is their driving passion. It is their god. They live for pleasure. And remember what they would do. They would take that little pagan idol, which was carved with outstretched arms, and they'd heat it red hot. And they'd place their living babies in the arms of that little idol and burn the baby to death, thinking they were sacrificing to their god. But look at the typology there. They were sacrificing their babies to the god of pleasure. And if you don't see that happening today, then I encourage you to step back. Because we all see it. We look at the abortion rate. We look at people, just things going on, and people are sacrificing little ones, or their families, to the god of pleasure. And on it goes. All created by man's hand, man's ways, man's thinking. And how sad. Because in the end, they're gods that can't deliver. They're gods that can't really help. They really give you nothing. They're empty. They'll leave you empty. And so he is imploring them to look at how stupid it is. Then and now, man comes up with something that like I say, they're good at some particular thing or something, and all of a sudden people find themselves worshiping that very thing, fame or power or all. Yet useless. They cannot deliver. And so he warns them, and he's encouraging them, look at this, look what you're doing here. You've made your own little god, and then you live and die for it, and it will do nothing for you. Now remember, as I said, the nation did fall into horrible idol worship, like Molech and all, during this time. I guess what I'm saying is, oh, that a man, woman, generic man, you ladies understand what I'm saying, that people would stop and look what they're living for. Oh, that people would just sometimes say, wait a minute, what am I really living for? What do I get up for in the morning? Too often the truth would be money or pleasure or power or something. And how sad that is. Well, I need to press on. Verse 18. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Just continuing on with that same theme. Hearts get deceived. It's sad. When a person chooses to turn his back on God, then he's fair game for deception and lies. The Bible tells us how when people reject the truth of God, then God gives them up to a debased mind. Read Romans chapter 1, especially that last half of Romans chapter 1 sometime. And it talks about how they would not have God, they would not have God in their lives, their thoughts, and also he gives them up. He lets them, says, okay, you don't want me, I won't make you, and he lets them go their own way. And they begin to worship the creation more than the creator, and they got into horrible things, and we still see it today. And he says here, their deceived hearts, he says, verse 20, have turned him aside. If you don't have a plumb line, if there's no balance, I don't know what analogy to use here, but if it's just up to each person, what the Lord is saying, then look out. Because that whole relativism thing, will lead you down. And so many people say, well, whatever works for you is fine, there's no real truth, and everything's so subjective and all, and you see society plummeting out of control because that's the dominant idea more and more. That there is no truth. There is no absolutes. There is no plumb line. And so everybody's building crooked lives. How sad. It's not, and thank God it's not up to you or me to decide what is straight. There is a plumb line. There is a truth. There's an absolute. And he does it for us. There's a rock. You can build your life on it and know that it will stand. And there is a life that can be lived that we hear, well done. But it's so sad to see when people won't seek God or follow God, it's sad to see what they give themselves over to. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in the singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. What does God say is his reaction here? Remember, these are a people who had been rebellious. They had wandered off. They wanted to have him ruling over them. And yet he calls them what? He says, remember, remember. Reminds me of how the Lord spoke, of course, when he's speaking in the book of Revelation, those who lost their first love and all. And he says, remember from where you've fallen and get back to the basics. Get back to that first love relationship. And he goes, remember, remember this, that you are my servant. I formed you. I made you. I called you. I saved you. I'll be the one working and delivering and all these things, providing and meeting needs. And what an awesome thing. I will not forget you. You will not be forgotten by me. And not only that, he says, I'll blot out your transgressions like a thick cloud. I'll blot out your sins like a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What is true for them, of course, is true for you if you're a believer. For each one of us, we will never be forgotten by him. He has blotted out, washed away, cleansed us of our sin, of our transgression. His call, return to me, I've redeemed you. If you've let the distance occur, come back. And then, what's the call? Based on that fact of what God is like, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Sing, shout, for God has done this. What has he done? He has redeemed. He has glorified himself. And if that's true for Israel to do, it's true for us to do. We are the redeemed. We are to praise and shout about it. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God is in control. He declares he will, and he did go on, to restore them. I have to make reference here to verses 26 through 28. Very, very interesting. In verse 28, God says, it says, who says of Cyrus, says, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Take a minute and go back in your Bible. Leave your hand right here in Isaiah 44. Turn left all the way back to the book of Ezra. You can go back past the Proverbs, past Psalm, past Job. You're going to get back past Nehemiah. You're going to find Ezra for just a moment. There's a purpose to this, so hang in there. Ezra. Now, as you're going back here, you're turning left. You're going back to the book of Ezra. That's because it is a historic book. And your Bible is set up so that there's the books of history and all. Then you get into kind of what the poetical books, the Psalms and Proverbs and all. Then you get into the prophetic books, which one of them is Isaiah, what we're studying. Now you may think because you turn to the left, you're going back in time. But you're not. The Bible is not set up chronologically like that. It's set up by the sections I just mentioned. So as you're reading Isaiah, you're actually in like 700, well, what's it tell us off to the side? I know my study Bible, it says we're right around 650, 700 BC. As you went left to Ezra, you're actually getting closer in time to us. Ezra, like on my side, says it's in 539 BC. 536, 539, right in there. So you've gone left, but you didn't go back in history. You actually came forward. Isaiah, what I'm saying, is an older book. It's written like 150, 200 years before Ezra. And yet, a couple hundred years before the event, here in verse 28, God mentions a guy named Cyrus. He is not born at this time. It's a couple hundred years before this time. And yet, Now read, look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Again, remember now, you've gone back to the left, but you're forward now in time a couple hundred years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdom of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." You can turn back to the Isaiah passage. But again, the point here, when Isaiah is saying this in Isaiah 44 here, he mentions Cyrus by name 150, 200 years before he's even born, and that he will be the one who will set the people free out of their Babylonian captivity, who they're not even in the Babylonian captivity yet. The Babylonians aren't even a strong power yet. But he mentions all this so far ahead of time. Only God could do this. Only God. And what is the message in mixed amongst all this? That he made us, that he loves us, he forgives us, he restores us. What does God ask for all that in return? As he establishes who he is, who we're talking about, everything about him, and that he loves us and restores us and sets us free, and what does he ask of us? Our hearts. That we'll just come back into that fellowship and relationship that he designed from the beginning. What ample proof we have that there could be no better choice than to seek and serve and belong to the God of the Bible. Well, that was a real short history lesson. We must press on. Chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I wonder if the Lord's trying to make a point. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again, naming Cyrus by name. Again, he's prophesying way ahead of time. While the Assyrians are still the power, as explained, we pretty much set that in place. But just understand that this is all, some of it's 100 years before the event, some 170 years, depending on the particular event, but it's all way before all this even happened, yet God prophesying it. Interesting. After the Babylonians come to power, and after they conquer Jerusalem and take them captive, and the Jews are all living there with the Babylonians in Babylon, then finally, then Cyrus comes along, and there's this confederation of the Medo-Persians and all. Cyrus is in charge of taking over Babylon. Well, Babylon, the city itself, was a mighty city, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, or whatever they call it, wonders where they are. But it was a really, this place was, this city was, they thought was impregnable. You couldn't conquer the city of Babylon. The river Euphrates actually ran through it, and it's supposed to have been a gigantic city with these totally big walls and thick walls and everything else. When Cyrus did conquer Babylon, again, a mighty city, he built these locks way upstream, and he actually diverted the Euphrates River. And he was able to get in through the opening. And the city gates unlocked. And so history says that they came in by diverting the river. Going in, the gates were unlocked, and in they went, and they conquered Babylon. Look what is written here in chapter 45. Look at verse 1. to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations, loose the armor of kings, to open for him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. That's exactly what happened. And he goes and he takes and talks about, and he'll give you the treasure of darkness. Remember, they had taken all the loot. Babylonians had taken all the loot from Israel back with them. So Cyrus comes in and gets all those treasures. It's just a very specific listing of how God would do it, how Cyrus would do it, and God would open the way and provide for that. The point is, Isaiah 45 is telling us these things way before it happened. Again, just one more proof that God, well, like it says, what's it say in verse 3? Midway down, that you may know that I, the Lord. Verse 6, that they may know. And all through this, verses 5, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 7, I, the Lord, do all these things. You can be sure there is a God, and you can be sure that this is His word. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He's pointing out that here we have a peek into the future when Jesus will reign and righteousness will reign. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? God is the potter. We're the clay. That's the idea here. He's proving he's God, there's no other, and he is sovereign. It's foolish to argue with God. It's foolish to resist his touch. That's not to say people don't try. But what's to be gained? God says, woe to the person who strives with his maker. Better far to yield to the potter, to the master potter. You can trust the master potter. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's taking you. He has the best plan for us. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Again, God just talked about he created it all. He created man. And then he's speaking here of how he's going to use Cyrus. That's this man he uses. He raises up this one, he says, to deliver his people, to build his city, to bring his exiles back home. That's what he's going to use Cyrus for. So he's just speaking about it. He's going to use them to set the Jews free. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. He is the Savior. Basically, what drew my attention here was the contrast. The contrast between those who follow idols and the shame that they will experience. Contrast with those who follow the Lord and how He will save us and we shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Yes, sometimes you might be called the goody two-shoes. Oh, you're one of those born-agains. And we might get a little bit of what we think is persecution. Really not, but it's not fun to experience. And yet, know this, in the long haul, those who serve idols will be in confusion and they will be ashamed. But you will never be ashamed. You will never be disgraced that you allowed God to grab hold of you, that you offered, that you received His offer. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. If you go home with nothing else tonight, you'll be able to say that God definitely is trying to drive home the point to them and to us. All else is fading. All else is false. All these things that hold forward, they're idols. They won't do it. That God is God and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Powerful, powerful verses with powerful words. The Lord declares who he is, that he's the one who created the earth, that there's no other God beside him. And he declares, he says, I didn't speak these things in secret. Awesome thing. He is God, and he invites us to know them, to know him. It's not some big secret. Well, you can't know this. Open to all. Whoever comes unto him, he will nowise cast out. Think of it. There's only one God. What's he like? Sent his son to die. Jesus said, you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Full of love and compassion and mercy. The God who is the God who loves, and his arms are open to us. What an awesome, awesome thing. Verse 20 to the end of our chapter. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God they cannot save. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed, who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The Lord here in verses 20, 21, speaking again of the emptiness of the idols that they were worshiping. They cannot predict the future and all. They cannot save. Then again, the Lord declares, there is no other God than he. And in verse 22, the Lord then, based on all that, extends an invitation to all the ends of the earth, to everyone. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to these idols. What's he say? Look up and be saved. Don't look to your works. Don't look to anything or anybody but Jesus. Look to the cross and be saved. The Lord says, I have declared it. I've sworn it by myself. He can swear by no greater. So he swears by himself. This is how it is. And verse 23 says, and every knee shall bow. I must read it just quickly, just to remind us. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God also has exalted him, speaking about Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow one day. Do it now, and it's to your salvation. Do it after this life ends, and you'll be bowing, acknowledging he's Lord, but it will be to your shame and your eternal judgment. So the invitation stands. Look to me, the Lord says, and be saved. Let's stand. We're going to close with a song. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer parties available by the prayer room. We invite you to go get the kiddos and hang out in the youth center for a while. Go over and play some ping pong or shoot some pool or play volleyball or just have some snacks or just visit as time allows. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are very, very good to us. And thank you, Lord, that even though you are the true and living God, the only God, that you are God and there's no other, that you don't stand distant, but you reach down with forgiveness and love and your arms are open and your hands extended. And Lord, we just thank you that we can look to you and be saved. Thank you for your awesome love, Lord. Thank you for your word. Just evidence that is from you. Thank you, Lord. We give glory to you now. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.